Good morning. Let's pray. Good Father, thank you for this opportunity to speak your words. It's my desire that they would be your words. I ask you to help us this morning to love the truth and to press into perfection. I ask you to help me this morning to fear you before my brethren. Pray for Baylor. Ask for your mercy upon him. Give the doctor's wisdom, we pray, and ask you to help him. Help Andreas in Germany and Fabio as he's searching out the scriptures, Father, to know what to do in his situation. Help us here to be faithful. Pray that the spirit of the fear of the Lord would rest upon us. That we would put away all complaining and murmuring and just deny our flesh and help us, Father, to not be ensnared by the society we live in. Help us to be sober, vigilant, to deny our flesh, help us to walk in the Spirit. I ask you to strengthen us in the inner man with might by your Spirit, Father. Help our eyes to be single. Help us to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Thank you that you haven't dealt with us according to our iniquities. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message would be Press On to Perfection. I've got a stack of papers here that I printed off this morning. I'm going to try to go through them. John 18, 37 through 38. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? He that is of the truth heareth my voice, Jesus said. When Jesus came unto his own did not recognize him. They didn't recognize the truth. I'm thinking it might be because in many ways he was countercultural. He wasn't saying and doing the things that they were expecting him to do and say. To be perfect, you must recognize what is true. and choose to do what is true, regardless of consequences. Is the truth still the truth, even when you don't recognize it? It's a dangerous place to be if we don't recognize it. During the days of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 9, verse 3, it says that, "And they bend their tongues like their bow for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth." It's a sad day that he was living in. Psalm 51:6 says that God desires truth in the inward part of us. John 16:13, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, shall come, He shall guide you into all truth." Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7, is talking about a love that a man has for a woman. But Paul said we must love the truth to be saved. If we don't love the truth, God will send us a strong delusion. And so when I think of Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 7, where it says, "If a man would give for love, all the wealth of his house would be utterly despised." I think that's a picture, for me it's a picture of what it's like for a man that loves the truth. All the wealth of his house would be utterly despised. The truth is the most important thing to him. A biblicist is a man who needs the scripture to prove a thing is true, or else he will not do it, or will not avoid doing it, whatever those things are. If we need a tutor to take us by the hand and walk us through everything in life, explaining to us everything in black and white commands that is right and wrong, or else we will not do it or avoid doing it, we may never even press into perfection. I mean, there are certain things that we know are true, and the Bible doesn't specifically explain or command us to do certain things that we know are true, but we do them anyways because we know they're true. Honesty. What is honesty? Is honesty merely a confession or admitting that certain things are true? Or are there corresponding actions that follow? May a man be called honest if he doesn't do what is true? Webster's 1828 dictionary says, defining honesty, "Upright, just, fair in dealing with others, free from trickishness and fraud, acting and having the disposition to act at all times according to justice or correct moral principles, frank, sincere, unreserved, according to truth, as an honest confession." Sincere, proceeding from pure or just principles. or directed to a good object as an honest inquiry after truth. Paul said, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Many seek the Lord, but do not find Him, because they seek to add Him to their own will. If we're searching something out, maybe it's something we hear preached. Maybe a brother comes to us and shares something. We go to inquire of the Lord about this thing, but we're really not coming to Him in an honest heart. In an honest of just letting go and willing to forsake everything to really know what the Lord's will is in a certain matter. If we're really holding on to something, Ezekiel 14 says that God will answer us according to the multitude of our idols or our desires. If you have repentance, 1 Timothy 2:25 says that God grants men repentance. If you have repentance, guard it with all diligence. If there's a brokenness in your heart, a contriteness, a true sorrow for things that you've done that were wrong, don't abandon it by neglecting to do what you need to do to make things right. The changes that are necessary for you to make. Don't put it off. Do it now. Treasure that repentance that God has given you. God can take it away. Bible says that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, saving one from the snares of death. Along this pilgrimage, we're on this narrow road that leads to a celestial kingdom that Christ prepared for us when He went to the cross to be crucified. He said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And the way to that place, He said, is narrow. And along that way, there's snares of death. But the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, saving you from those snares. Keep a tender conscience. Be quick to make the changes you need to make that are necessary. When the fear of God comes upon you, whatever humility you have to go through, whatever honesty you have to go through, whatever it is, do it. God can take away that precious fear of the Lord that He's given you. And you can lose it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Or verse 7. Says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." Several years ago, I carried a cross from Maryland to Florida. I did a lot of walking. And as I would walk, these calluses would begin to develop on my feet. And blisters and... they start off as blisters, and these calluses would form also sometimes on top of those eventually. But once the calluses were there, it became hard. And the longer that I traveled with those calluses there, the stronger they became and the bigger they grew. And because there was a continual rubbing of my foot against that part of my shoe as I was walking. But the Bible says here, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts, when the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you something. When He's putting His finger on something that's in your heart, a change that you need to make. Some guidance He's trying to give you. And He keeps touching that spot. If you resist and harden your heart, if you resist the Holy Spirit, your heart will become hard, a callous will begin to develop. When I cut off those calluses, I would take a razor blade and I'd cut them off and my flesh would become tender again. That's what we have to do sometimes. We just got to, with violence, be honest and humble and just change and repent. If there's something we need to repent from, and our hearts will become tender again. That's a dangerous place to be, because we don't know how long the Holy Spirit will continue to be merciful to us, keep trying to teach us that one thing, or to show us that one thing that He's trying to communicate to us. I've got some passages from 2 Kings here that I believe will, I believe a lot of you brothers, when you've read this, these scriptures have stood out to you before. They did to me whenever I first turned to the Lord. Second Kings 12:1, and I don't think I'm just going to read all the reference, I'm just going to go through them here. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and 40 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. All the days wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. It doesn't seem like this man had a zeal for truth of his own. As long as he had this man, this priest, alive and observing him, he did what was right. When he was gone, it seems like it's saying he just kind of did his own thing after that. And then it says, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. In the second year of Jehoash, son of Jehoaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, the son of Jehoash, king of Judah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, as yet the people did sacrifice and burnt incense on the high places. Whenever I was first reading those scriptures 10, 12 years ago, I would become very sad thinking about that. In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, began Azariah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, to reign. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father, Amaziah, had done. Save that the high places were not removed. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father, Uzziah, had done. Howbeit the high places were not removed. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. When I think about these kings, I think, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would have not only walked in all the ways of their father, but in all the words of God and all the light that God would give. And that they would have also taken away the high places. And I want to ask us, are we willing to do that? Are we just walking in all the ways of our father so-and-so? Are we willing to remove these high places, any type of compromise in our life, anything that's inconsistent, anything that seems to oppose the truth, even when there's not a scripture for it, things that we just recognize to be true? A few things that I want to talk about is modesty. And selling that you have and giving to the poor. Being faithful with the unrighteous mammon. And our words. Just want to briefly touch on a few things here. About 5 years ago, I heard a horrible sermon called Male and Female Roles. And in that sermon, the preacher was talking about the aspect of modesty that I want to talk about today is for men. So in 2010, this preacher was saying that because Jesus, when he said, "If a man looketh upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her in his heart." He said, if a man... The reason why Jesus said a man is because man is the aggressor. That's why Jesus charged the man with adultery. If he looks upon her to lust. But now things are all perverted and so twisted today that there's women, you know, checking out men. When I heard that, I was appalled. I thought of Potiphar's wife who lusted after Joseph. And several women that I've known or that I've met throughout my life. Just... In 1 Peter 3 and 1 Timothy 2... there are certain things that we as men apply to ourselves, even though it's directed towards women. We don't wear jewelry, expensive clothing. But are we really conscious about how we should dress and how we should sit and present ourselves before our sisters when we're out in public? And as Simon said in regards to those things in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 3, he said, "If this then is forbidden to women, how much more then should men abstain from it who are the leaders and heads of their women?" Notwithstanding all this, they still want to be called the Christian church. We believe that women must be modest and dress modestly, and though our beliefs are beyond the letter of Scripture, our beliefs, we believe, express the reason or spirit or meaning of the Scriptures. Whatever is form-fitting, uncovered, adorned to draw attention, these are both immodest and vain. We tell our women, wear dress. Rightly so, even though we don't have a scripture for it. It's true. It's modest. I don't need a scripture to tell me that. The women today who hear us tell them you need to dress modestly, to wear a dress. When they hear this and see us in tight pants with shirts tucked in, or sitting in a position like this, I'm not going to do it, but with our legs out, and our shirts tucked in, it often inflames them with bitterness because of the hypocrisies. If they need to wear a dress because it was modest years ago, then the men ought to cover the areas that were covered then also. If the reason a woman ought to wear a dress is to cover the shame of her nakedness and not to be a stumbling block to a man, and then a man, for the same reasons, ought to consider himself and what he needs to observe in order to be modest. For God made clothing for both Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. That again. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And in verse 21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. The Hebrew word for aprons in verse 7 is translated as girdle throughout the Old Testament. In the Apostolic Polyglot Bible, it says loincloths. They just covered this area here. But God wasn't pleased with that. It was still immodest. They were still naked. And so God made them coats of skins. And that Hebrew word there is translated throughout the Old Testament as coat and robe, tunic, just a long garment. I'm going to read some quotes from this book here. It says, modesty is a controversial issue. No matter how the man of God approaches this subject, he will be judged a legalist or a libertarian by his audience. It is inescapable. Speaking against current fashion and popular trends is always difficult and costly for the man of God. Still, God has called him to a course that divinely steers him toward a head-on collision with the thinking and ways of the world. One man said that a man must have a very hardy spirit that shall dare to cross the stream or stem the current of a prevailing luxuriancy, so that to have a finger in this ungrateful debate, referring to immodesty, your modesty, must engage him in Ishmael's fate, to have every man's hand lifted up against him, seeing it is unavoidable. His hand must be set almost against every man. It says, although we have no snapshots of Adam and Eve's apparel, the word coats is consistently used throughout the Old Testament to mean a tunic-like garment. Coats in Genesis 3:21 is the Hebrew word kutanet, from an unused root meaning to cover. The kutanet was the ordinary garment worn by man and woman, as seen in the tunics of skin worn by Adam and Eve. This t-shirt-like garment usually had long sleeves and extended down to the ankles when worn as a dress coat. Hard-working men, slaves, and prisoners wore them more abbreviated, sometimes below their knees, down to their knees, even without sleeves, sometimes. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. If your question then would be, when God became man, what did He wear? The answer to this is worthy of this lengthy quote. Three or else four articles commonly constituted the dress of the body. First came the undergarment, commonly the kaluk, or the ketuna, from which later some have derived the word cotton. The kaluk might be of linen or of wool. The sages wore it down to the feet. It was covered by the upper garment, or talith, to within about a handbreadth. The chaluk lay close to the body and had no other opening than that round the neck and for the arms. At the bottom it had a kind of hem. To possess only one such coat or inner garment was a mark of poverty. Hence, when the apostles were sent on their temporary mission, they were directed not to take two coats, closely similar to, if not identical with, the kaluk. Was the ancient garment mentioned in the Old Testament as ketaneth, to which the Greek chiton corresponds. As the garment which our Lord wore and those of which He spoke to His apostles are designated by that name, we conclude that it represents the well-known ketaneth or rabbinic ketuna. This might be of almost any material, even leather, though it was generally of wool or flax. We can now form an approximate idea of the outward appearance of Jesus on that spring morning amidst the throng at Capernaum. He would, we may safely assume, go about in the ordinary, although not in the more ostentatious dress worn by the Jewish teachers of Galilee. The kaluk, or more probably the ketuna, which formed his inner garment, must have been close-fitting and descended to his feet, since it was not only so worn by teachers, but was regarded as absolutely necessary for anyone who could publicly read or target the scriptures or exercise any function in the synagogue. In that sermon in 2010, it was taught as it's kind of effeminate for a man to be concerned if he's modest. I just wanted to expose that heresy there, because Jesus was not effeminate. So our Lord Jesus Christ, the living God come in the flesh, covered Himself in the same way that He covered Adam and Eve in the holy priesthood. Is Christ a good example for us? This part's going to talk a little bit about when Isaiah and Peter were naked. It says, however, nakedness is not limited to exposing the secret parts. When a man took off his kutanet, he was in a state the Bible calls naked, or gamnas. While still dressed in his undergarment, Peter was, quote, naked in John 21:7 because he had taken off his outer garment. Burton Scott Easton says, both the Greek and Hebrew forms mean without clothing, but in both languages they are used frequently in the sense of lightly clad or simply without an outer garment. Thomas Boston observed that the Hebrews call him naked who hath cast off his upper garment. So probably is the meaning in John 21:7. Peter was wearing only the chiton, his undergarment, which went from his neck to below his knees. Peter was not sinfully naked in the context of his work as a fisherman. He was away from the beach. He was laboring among men away from the shore, not publicly socializing in a mixed gathering. Nevertheless, he obviously saw a difference between working in his boat and being on shore in the presence of his Lord, because he covered himself and then swam to Christ. Why? Because even though he was covered from his neck to below his knees, he was naked. This undergarment. So then, according to Scripture, one does not have to be stark naked to be shamefully naked. Gumnes means naked, stripped bare, and without an outer garment, without which a decent person did not appear in public. This second kind of nakedness not only applies to Peter in John 21, but to the prophet Isaiah and King Saul. Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, and King Saul in 1 Samuel 19, verse 24. I found this before I moved back up to Monette. And I shared my thoughts about this with a preacher. But anyways, I'm going to read this. It's from the Apostolic Constitutions, Book 1, Section 2. And this book of the Apostolic Constitution is supposed to date back to 250 AD. And it's titled Commandments to Men Concerning the Adornment of Ourselves and the Sin Which Arises from Thence. This is written about 250 AD. Let the husband not be insolent nor arrogant towards his wife, but compassionate, bountiful, willing to please his own wife alone, and treat her honorably and obligingly, endeavoring to be agreeable to her. Not adorning thyself in such a manner as may entice another woman to thee. For if thou art overcome by her and sinnest with her, eternal death will overtake thee from God. And thou wilt be punished with sensible and bitter torments. Or if thou dost not perpetrate such a wicked act, but shakest her off and refusest her, in this case thou art not wholly innocent, even though thou art not guilty of the crime itself, but only in so far as through thy adorning thou didst entice the woman to desire thee. For thou art the cause that the woman was so affected, and by her lusting after thee was guilty of adultery with thee. Yet art thou not so guilty, because thou didst not sin to her who was ensnared by thee, nor didst thou desire her. Since therefore thou didst not deliver up thyself to her, thou shalt find mercy with the Lord thy God, who hath said, Thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet. For if such a woman upon sight of thee, or in seasonable meeting with thee, was smitten in her mind and sent to thee, but thou, as a religious person, didst refuse her. If she was wounded in her heart by thy beauty and youth and adorning, and fell in love with thee, thou wilt be found guilty of her transgressions, as having been the occasion of scandal to her, and shall inherit a woe. Wherefore pray thou to the Lord God that no mischief may befall thee upon this account, for thou art not to please men so as to commit sin, but God so as to attain holiness of life and be partaker of everlasting rest. That beauty which God and nature has bestowed on thee, do not further beautify, but modestly diminish it before men. I just want to say that, could be wrong, but I've noticed when some young ladies were around at different times, some young men may have like kind of went like this, wearing short sleeve shirts, or they rolled up their sleeves. I don't remember exactly, but their arms like this, you know. So I used to be a teenage boy, and I don't even want to go there. But it makes our arms look bigger. Women like men with big arms. Don't be a stumbling block to your sister. Even if she's not stumbling with lust and thoughts of adultery, just don't do it. Respect your sister. Love her. Care for her. Be to her what you would want her to be to you. Let's put away all hypocrisy. Let's be honest. Let's love the truth. Also, if our pants are just wrapped so tightly around our legs, there's not a real lot of room, you know, for our legs to even breathe. You see the form of our bottoms and all the legs as it goes up. I mean, don't do that. It's not good. There's no biblical example of that. You want women dressing that way? We don't have one scripture to tell her she can't. Except for she has to be modest. She can say, well, my skin's covered. Read a little bit more of this apostolic constitutions here. That beauty which God and nature has bestowed on thee, do not further beautify, but modestly diminish it before men. Thus do not thou permit the hair of thy head to grow too long, but rather cut it short. Lest by a nice combing thy hair and wearing it long and anointing thyself, thou draw upon thyself such ensnared or ensnaring women. Neither do thou wear over fine garments to seduce any. Neither do thou, with an evil subtlety, affect over fine stockings or shoes for thy feet, but only such as suit the measures of decency and usefulness. Neither do thou put a gold ring upon thy fingers, for all these ornaments are the signs of lasciviousness, which if thou be solicitous about in an indecent manner, thou wilt not act as becomes a good man. For it is not lawful for thee, a believer and a man of God, to permit the hair of thy head to grow long, and to brush it up together, nor to suffer it to spread abroad, nor to puff it up, nor by nice combing and plaiting to make it curl and shine. Since that is contrary to the law, which says thus in its additional precepts, quote, You shall not make to yourselves curls or round rasures, end quote. Nor may men destroy the hair of their beards and unnaturally change the form of a man. For the law says, you shall not mar your beards. For God, the Creator, has made this decent for women, but has determined that it is unsuitable for men. But if thou do these things to please men, in contradiction to the law, thou wilt be abominable with God, who created thee after His own image. If therefore thou wilt be acceptable to God, abstain from all those things which He hates, and do none of those things that are unpleasing to Him. A little one from Clement of Alexandria here. I say then that man requires clothing for nothing else than the covering of the body, for defense against excess of cold and intensity of heat, lest the inclemency of the air injure us, and to cover the shame of our nakedness. And if this is the object of clothing, see that one kind be not assigned to men and another to women, for it is common to both be covered, as it is to eat and drink. The necessity then being common, we judge that the provision ought to be similar. For as it is common to both to require things to cover them. In that section he was talking about modesty and just the luxury of just all of these different types of fabrics and colors and all these different things. Hypocrisy hardens the heart. Women today are hardened that we meet on the streets. We talk to them about dressing modestly. Their hearts are hardened because of the hypocrisy of men in regards to modesty. We should dress modestly for the same reasons why we want our women and girls to dress modestly. A little bit of research and you'll learn that women did not start dressing the way they did until the men led them into it. Men are to blame. We're guilty. Let's not make any excuses about that. Let's be honest and just do what's right. Men started wearing pants and the women followed. A few decades ago, men used to be the ones wearing short shorts. Jogging, they'd wear the shorts way up here. It wasn't long until the women followed. Men wore no shirts. The women followed with the sports bra. Let's take some responsibility about this. If because of a tradition men started tucking in their shirts, or to avoid being associated with hippies or rebellious persons, surprising that they've kept their beards. Because there's a lot of people that are associated with hippies and rebellious people if you have a beard. We kept that. Praise God we did. As we learned from the kings, many people believe what they believe because of where they were born or what they were born into. They walk in all or some of the ways of their fathers, as did all those kings that I read. That's not walking in the light. Jesus says, to him that has more shall be given, and to him that does not have, even what he thinks to have shall be taken away. God can give us light and we can walk in it. And we can travel some distance in this light. When God gives us more, we need to walk in it. Justin Martyr said, reason dictates that persons who are truly noble and who love wisdom will honor and love only what is true. They will refuse to follow traditional viewpoints, if those viewpoints are worthless. Instead, a person who genuinely loves truth must choose to do and speak what is true, even if he's threatened with death, or a loss of family, or friends, or reputation, or they're mocked. Ha ha, look at him. He thinks he has to be modest. He says, I have not come to flatter you by this written petition, nor to impress you by my words. I have come to simply beg that you do not pass judgment until you have made an accurate and thorough investigation. Your investigation must be free of prejudice, hearsay, and any desire to please the superstitious crowds or men. Your investigation must be to please God alone. That's a single eye. Jesus said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. I don't seek my own glory, but the glory of Him that sent me. That's a single eye. If we're seeking something beyond that, our eye is evil. Period. We got to be honest about that. He says, as for us, we are convinced that you can inflict no lasting evil on us. We can only do it to ourselves by proving to be wicked people. You can kill us, but you cannot harm us. It's from Justin Martyr's First Apology. It's one of my favorite quotes. It's very challenging. This next section is about... Thank you, brother. The next section is about our words. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spake as a child. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Praise God. Doing good. I've been really sick. Thank you for your prayers. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. I'm just gonna... Some of these childish things is... joking, foolish talking, saying some things during a brother's meeting perhaps to appear approved, to get recognition, to be esteemed, to appear wise, or just in conversations or whatever. Or maybe it's about somebody, you know, that's walking in darkness. And we like figure out this thing about them and we'll just recognize something, you know, some more details about the darkness they're in, and we'll just talk about it to appear discerning. These are childish things. Let's put them away. Ephesians 5:1 says, be therefore followers of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, joking, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Was Paul joking when he said that? There's some people, you know, that the way that they joke around and just kind of make light about things, that's the way that you would think that they understand it. Let's put that away. It's very... He follows that. He precedes that about foolish talking and jesting with these other sins that says, "Let not it be once named among you, as becometh saints." I mean, you get... Jesus is on this throne being adored by saints and the elders and the four living creatures, and one of the seraphims just cracks a wise joke. I don't think that's going to happen. That's vain. That's foolish. That doesn't minister to sobriety. We're on this narrow way. There's all kinds of snares along this way. Let's put that away. Let's be sober. Let's press into the kingdom. Let's go forward. He follows that all those sins that are not to be once named among us. He follows that and the foolish talking and jesting with, "For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Seems like these few verses here, these were some serious things that were on his mind that he wants us to take seriously, that he wanted this church to take very seriously. Jeremiah 23:32 says, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness." Just being lighthearted. As long as we're in this world, it's a dangerous place. This is not a time to be lighthearted. There's work to be done. Let's labor in prayer, you know, just that we may have a word to give to Him that's weary as we're working, as we're shopping, and whatever we're doing in this daily life. Let's think on those things. Let's be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and to the words of Scripture, and try to think and labor during these times in our mind or our hearts to just have a word, to be ready to give something, looking for somebody that may need to hear something from us. Let's put away joking. Let's put away lightness. Let's glorify God in our words and how we carry ourselves, not being lightness, being sober. Another childish thing. When we go to our brother to confront him, are we sincerely seeking his benefit or our own? When we have a brother's meeting and share our thoughts, is it to gain favor, approval, esteem, or is it to edify? When preaching on the streets, do not interrupt a brother. When we're out there preaching, you know, and sometimes we're standing out there all day and somebody finally comes to talk to us. We all have a word. Talks about in 1 Corinthians 14, we all have a word, a hymn, or something to share. Let everything be done in decency and order. We represent Christ. Let's not have a competition or be puffed up to think we know more than our brother. If a person comes to a brother, wait till he's done talking and explaining the gospel of the kingdom to him. Listen to the conversation and really try to minister, and just wait your turn. Don't interrupt them. An early Christian bishop of Lyons, province of France, named Irenaeus, in his first book against Gnosticism and many of its various sects, explains to his, quote, "dear friend," who was perhaps another bishop, "the formations and contradictions of Gnosticism and the base character of its adherents. It is very wordy and wearisome to read, and this he points out to his, quote, "dear friend," Quote, he says, I will not, however, weary thee by recounting their other interpretations. And even to give an account of them is a tedious affair, as thou seest. Irenaeus says, describing the Gnostics, quote, impious indeed beyond all impiety are these men who assert that the Maker of heaven and earth, the only God Almighty, besides whom there is no God, was produced by means of a defect, which itself sprang from another defect, so that according to them, he was the product of a third defect. Why am I sharing all this? This next quote will explain it. He says, I well know, my dear friend, that when thou hast read through all this, thou wilt indulge in a hearty laugh over this, their inflated wise folly. Because their doctrines were so foolish and so ridiculous, and their lives and their morals were so base. He says, I well know, my dear friend, that when thou hast read through all this, thou wilt indulge in a hearty laugh over this, their inflated wise folly. But those men are really worthy of being mourned over, who promulgate such a kind of religion, and who so frigidly and perversely pull to pieces the greatness of the truly unspeakable power and the dispensations of God in themselves, so striking by means of Alpha and Beta and through the aid of numbers. Irenaeus understood that the doctrines of the Gnostics were absurd and worthy of derision. And so he tells his dear friend, I well know that when thou hast read through all this, thou wilt indulge in a hearty laugh over this their inflated wise folly. Irenaeus understood that his friend would laugh, and why? Yet he corrects his friend's behavior with these words, but those men are really worthy of being mourned over who promulgate such a kind of religion. There's nothing funny about it. These men are blaspheming Christ. They're living in darkness. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. There's nothing funny about it. It's really worthy to be mourned over. Let's not be puffed up and laugh about things like that because of what we know. Love edifies. Let's pray for them. Let's labor to give them a word. These Gnostics are men whom Irenaeus interprets, but as many as separate from the church and give heed to such old wives' fables as these are truly self-condemned, and these men Paul commands us after a first and second admonition to avoid. And John, the disciple of the Lord, has intensified their condemnation when he desires us not even to address to them the salutation of good speed. For, says he, he that bids them be of good speed is a partaker with their evil deeds. And that with reason. For there is no good speed to the ungodly. If Irenaeus corrected his dear friend for indulging in a hearty laugh over the folly of others, even those who left the church or who are outside the church, then where will we stand in judgment if we indulge in laughing at the folly of other groups? Mennonites, Amish, Hutterites, Baptists, Charity, Methodists, Emergents, and others who leave other groups. Many walking in a narrow way say they appreciate the early Christians because they have fellowship or a kindred spirit with them. But do we really? If we make a sport or fill our conversations mocking and deriding the other people's folly and error, be not deceived. The early Christians would correct us and say, those men are really worthy of being mourned over who promulgate such a kind of religion and who so frigidly and perversely pull to pieces the greatness of the truly unspeakable power and the dispensations of God. The This next part is kind of jumbled and mixed together. I just was really sick yesterday. I didn't have time to really... It's been busy all week and sick, so it's hard for me to put all this together. This next part is labor for what is eternal and love your neighbor as yourself. Let's be honest and look at ourselves as we really are and avoid comparing ourselves among ourselves. Paul says it's unwise. Let's press into these teachings as though they're not yet complete in us. As though we're not walking in all of their meaning and depth. Let's press into these teachings here. Luke 12, verse 32 through 34 says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax and not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Jesus commanded his little flock to sell that ye have and give to the poor. We can take that as far as we want to. If we were among that number that was hearing these words of Jesus, what would we do? We may have a better understanding because we may be able to look at what the others are doing or not doing. Or maybe we just look at what Jesus did and how he lived and what he had. It's hard to know what we would do in that situation, but we're where we're at now, and Jesus says, "Sell what you have and give to the poor." And that should create some type of fear and trembling in us. Can we say that that's fully complete in us? If not, then there's some things we need to sell and give to the poor. And I can tell you right now, if there's anything that you don't need, if you're not using it, if it's really dusty, and you haven't used it in a while, it would be a good idea to sell it. Give it to the poor. But I know that whatever we don't need, we can sell it. Give it to the poor. And we should try to figure that out. If we insist on possessing what we don't need, that's covetousness. That's covetousness. Doesn't matter if you bought it. Question we should ask ourselves, do I need this? If not, sell it and give it to the poor. You can sell everything that is for recreational use, entertainment, hobbies, knickknacks, collectibles, little ornaments around the house. We just don't need those. We just don't need it. And I'm open to corrections if I'm wrong after I'm done here, but I want to be corrected if I'm wrong about any of this. But I'm just going to go over that list again here. We can sell everything that is for recreational use, entertainment, hobbies, knickknacks, collectibles, whatever is purely for pleasure. Jesus told his disciples, "I have meat to eat that ye know not of." For the meat that I eat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Ecclesiastes 5:16, it says, "And what profit hath he that hath labored for the wind?" For the wind. You labor for the wind, you got a big bag, you can't even grasp it. It's gone. I mean, it just slips right through your fingers. And that's what it's like when you die. Whatever we have, whatever possessions we have, wealth, mammon, riches, whatever you want to call it, that isn't used in some way, if it's not, doesn't have any connection with laboring not for the meat which perisheth, but for this, but for the work of the Lord, if it doesn't have to do with the kingdom, sell it and give it to the poor. There's things that we may buy and that we may do to improve our time so that we can serve the Lord, be faithful to our family, disciple them, teach them, train them. There's so many things we could use, that we could do to occupy our time. And so many things that we're occupied with take away our life. And we can never recover that life that's been taken away from these occupations that have nothing to do with the kingdom. We are slaves. We're bought with a price. We are not our own. First John 3:17 through 19. Sorry if I'm taking a long time. He says, verse 16 through 19. Hereby we perceive the love of God, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. We owed a debt that we could not pay, and that was a debt to death, and Jesus paid that debt. If there's a brother that you know that's just a slave to his debt, he's got an enormous debt that he just can't pay, and you have this world's goods, sell it and help him out. That's the love of God. Don't let your brother be a slave to this debt. He may have gotten himself into that mess, but he's trying to work his way out of it. Try to help him. It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's humiliating to have to receive something like that sometimes. Help him out. He can be more profitable to his family and his children if he's not a slave to this debt. So what Christ did, He paid a debt that we could not pay, to death. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes became He poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich. That's the Spirit of Christ. Matthew 24 says, blessed is the man whose master finds him doing his will when he comes. I remember thinking, if Jesus came, I need to be serving, preaching, studying, feeding the homeless, or doing something, you know, for someone. But a few years ago, I was counseled to just walk, to just kind of relax and sleep, or just kind of walk and not try to be so zealous or fervent. Just calm down. These are words of idleness, sloth, and relaxation. Forsake that counsel. Put it away. Are you blessed if, when He comes, you're on vacation, seeking entertainment, being lazy, or doing hobbies? The Scripture provides us with zero consolation for such activities. If you want to take your family somewhere to do something, I mean, spend time with them and all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about, you can ask me later, but just for just going way out of our way just to see this thing or to do this thing or just for fun, put it away. This is some quotes here. I'm going to try to read them. This is from the Shepherd of Hermas, about 150 AD, maybe the first century, I don't know. He said to me, quote, "You know that you, who are the servants of God, are dwelling in a foreign land. For your city is far from this city. If then you know your city in which you shall dwell, why do you here prepare fields and expensive displays and buildings and dwelling chambers which are superfluous? He therefore that prepares these things for this city does not purpose to return to his own city. O foolish and double-minded and miserable man, do you not perceive that all these things are foreign and are under the power of another? Therefore, instead of fields, buy you souls that are in trouble, as each is able, and visit widows and orphans and neglect them not. And spend your riches and all your displays which you receive from God on fields and houses of this kind. For to this end the Master enriched you, that you might perform these ministrations for Him. It is much better to purchase fields and possessions and houses of this kind, which you will find in your own city when you visit it. This lavish expenditure is beautiful and joyous, not bringing sadness or fear, but bringing joy. The expenditure of the heathen, then practiced not on you, for it is not convenient for you, the servants of God." The rich man has much wealth, but in the things of the Lord he is poor, being distracted about his riches, and his confession and intercession with the Lord is very scanty. And even that which he gives is small and weak and has not power above. The rich man then supplies all things to the poor man without wavering. But the poor man, being supplied by the rich, makes intercession for him, thanking God for him that he gave to him. And the other is still more zealous to assist the poor man, that he may be continuous in his life. For he knows that the intercession of the poor man is acceptable and rich before God. And this work is great and acceptable with God, because the rich man has understanding concerning his riches and works for the poor man from the bounties of the Lord and accomplishes the ministration of the Lord rightly. Luke chapter 12, I'm just going to read this section here. This talks about saving up for early retirement. Verse 13 through 21. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods, and laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man worked really hard and laid up goods for many years and retired. Jesus says, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And what will you do with all those things that you worked so hard for, that you stored up for yourself? Just going to try to touch on these last things. Probably won't read them all now. It's been a while. Appreciate you bearing with me here. Luke 16, verses 10 through 11 says, "He that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful is he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Very serious. When I think of that, these little things that he's talking about, I think about foods, things that we drink, recreational purposes, vacations and hobbies. When I think about foods, I think about stuff that's just not good. It's called junk food. I'm just going to read through some of these statistics I researched. Entertainment. This is talking about movies and video games. I'll skip that part because I don't think any of us participate in that. Money yearly spent on ice cream. The report says that Americans spend more on cosmetics. Well, ice cream's here in a little bit. The report says that Americans spend more on cosmetics, $8 billion annually, and Europeans on ice cream, $11 billion. Then it is estimated it would cost to provide these basic educations or water and sanitation to more than 2 billion people worldwide and go without toilets and clean drinking water and stuff. It's from the New York Times. The total U.S. production of ice cream and related frozen desserts in 2004 amounted to about 1.6 billion gallons, translating to about 21.5 quarts per person. And so, the amount of money that in 2004 that the U.S. sales of ice cream and frozen desserts reached $21.4 billion in 1 year. Just on ice cream. That's monstrous. There is a publication in the Washington Post in 2014 entitled "Your Beard is Killing the Shaving Industry." There's this thing called Movember in November. Men don't shave their beards in the month of November for some reason. Some new fad. But just from men not shaving in November, the razor industry lost $2.3 billion that month. The amount of money, I mean, brethren, sisters, just going to say something very home here, bring it to home here a little bit, and bear with me on this. Be charitable. Men don't need to shave their beards, and women don't need to shave their armpits and legs. That's vain. Vain. That's a waste of money. Bad health habits. Though soda and candy are delicious snacks, they do lower your quality of health and increase your consumption of non-beneficial food. Americans spend $2.8 billion on candy last Halloween alone, and an annual of $117 billion on fast food. Nearly half of Americans drink soda daily. These are all things that we just don't need. Candy, soda, we don't need it. It's not good for you. I like the quote, you know, that talks about how much more profitable it is to let me read this quote from Clement of Alexandria. He said, "God brought our race into communion by imparting first what was his own, when he gave his own word, common to all and made all things for all. All things, therefore, are common and not for the rich to appropriate an undue share. That expression, therefore, I possess and possess in abundance. Why then should I not enjoy it? Is suitable neither to man nor to society. But more worthy of love is that, quote, I have. Why should I not give to those who need? For such an one who fulfills the command, quote, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is perfect. Let's press into that. For this is the true luxury, the treasured wealth. But that which is squandered on foolish lust is to be reckoned waste, not expenditure. For God has given to us, I know well, the liberty of use, but only so far as necessary. And He has determined that the use should be common, and that it is monstrous for one to live in luxury while many are in want. How much more glorious is it to do good to many than to live sumptuously? Just buy junk food, things that aren't good for you, that just taste good. Vacations, recreational stuff, hobby stuff, it's just for fun. It doesn't advance the kingdom or affect the kingdom in any way. How much more glorious is it to do good to many than to live sumptuously and indulge ourselves in all these different things that we can? If we have the money and we work hard and we can do all these different things for our own pleasure. That's not the spirit of Christ. How much wiser to spend money on human beings than on jewels and gold. Seasonings, extracts, all these different things that we buy just to make our food taste good. Just work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to press into perfection. I want to do these things. And I'm just going to try to work in my family. And I'm going to try to take these words seriously. Anybody have any questions? Let's pray first. Good Father, we thank You for this day that we get to meet together. Thank You for the health that You've sent into our bodies. Help us, Father, not to waste our lives or the things that You've given us. Help us to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow You. Help us to be honest with what we've heard today. Help me, Father. Just beg for Your mercy upon us. Ask You to fill us with Your Spirit. Help us to put away all hypocrisy and all occasions of stumbling, or we can make somebody stumble, brother or sister. Help us to lay all that away and to put it all away, and to just go forward, and to walk in all the ways of Christ and not just in all the ways of our fathers. Let us take down the high places, any compromise we have in our life. Let us tear them down with violence for love of Him who died for us and rose from the dead and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Help us to be faithful to Him and to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.